Oh, tell Mr. Penrod just to forget it. We got the guy here, so we can handle it. In your Bibles, please turn to the book of John and chapter 8, the Gospel of John and chapter 8. We're actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 7, but if you get to John chapter 8, you'll be in the right place. At the conclusion of today's message, we're going to have a time of singing or some music being played. It's a time for people to either come forward and pray or to come and speak to one of our ministers. You certainly can pray where you are, but sometimes moving confirms in your heart the decision you're making or the desire of your heart. And in addition to that, you may want to speak to one of our ministers at another time that's more convenient. This time of invitation at the conclusion of the message is also an opportunity for people who wish to join the church. Some are moving their letter from another church that's similar to ours in faith. Others are professing their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you have any need or any doubt about what you need to do, just feel free to step forward. We will not embarrass you, but we'll be happy to pray with you and talk with you. Now today we're going to talk about responding to the writing of God in forgiveness. So far I've talked to you about two times when God has written in Scripture. I hope you're following this because to me this is probably one of the most unique series of messages that I preach. And up until just this week I had never seen anybody else study these passages like this. And the first one is in Exodus chapter 20. There we see where God wrote with his own finger. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that when God gave him the Ten Commandments, they were written by the very finger of God. And in Exodus 20, God writes in law because he is desiring a people who will live in covenant relationship with him. Now the second time that God writes is 900 years after that. Somewhere around 539 B.C. Belshazzar is in his hall celebrating with all of the nobles. Over 1,000 people are present, and in the midst of their party, they see the hand of God appear on the wall, and he writes in judgment. And God writes in judgment there, but the message of that lesson is that God is faithful to preserve his people, despite the judgment that he brings against a wicked king. Now, the third time that God writes in Scripture, once we read this, we will begin to see that God sort of looks like he's a little softer, like he has been wrathful and judgmental and demanding, but now he's old softy. Well, in reality, God hasn't changed. We're just going to see a different shadow of who God really is. And each one of these passages tells us a little bit about God. Let's read together, starting in the Gospel of John, the very last verse of chapter 7 is verse 53. So each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on do not sin anymore. When we look at this text, some of you may have, as a matter of fact, in your particular version of Scripture, where it says this does not appear in certain translations. I'm not going to go deeply into that. If you want to talk about it outside of the sermon, I'll be happy to. But let me just affirm this to you. Just because we don't know for sure this passage of Scripture, if it fits in this place or not, we do know and have a conviction that it is part of Scripture. As a matter of fact, this account of the woman caught in adultery fits into the style or the genre of the entrapment stories that are presented to us in the gospel. For example, most of us are familiar when they came to Jesus trying to trap him about whether or not we should pay taxes to Caesar. And so they said to Jesus in complimentary fashion, they said, "You are a man who does not bend to anybody else's desires. You stand firm in what you believe. And so we want to ask you a question, Jesus. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then all the Jewish people will be angry at him. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans would be angry at Jesus. So they were trying to trap him. And Jesus, in his wisdom, turns the tables on them and says, "Show me a coin. And on this coin, what face do you see?" "It is Caesar's face. So why don't we pay back to Caesar what belongs to him, and pay back to God what belongs to him?" And so in that, Jesus turns the tables on them. But that is part of the entrapment style or genre of literature. Another one is when they come to Jesus and they say, in the book of Moses, it says that if a man dies without leaving a child, then his wife is to marry the brother, and they're to have children, and so on. So they come to Jesus and they present this scenario of a man who dies and is childless upon his death. So his wife marries the second brother and he too dies. She must have been really hard on men. Then the third one dies, the fourth, all the way to the seventh. So all seven brothers have died and have not left a child. And so then they ask Jesus, okay, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And so Jesus turns the tables on them again. He doesn't fall for the trap, and he says, you've got it all wrong. We marry here on earth, but in heaven, men and women are like the angels. It's not that they become angels, but they are without a gender in heaven. And so in heaven, we do not give and take in marriage like we do here on earth. So you don't even understand the scriptures that you're asking me questions about, Jesus said to them. So this particular story of this woman caught in the act of adultery falls into that entrapment series where people ask Jesus questions so he would violate Jewish law in his answer or he would violate Roman peace. So in this particular scenario, if Jesus agreed to stone the woman that they brought to him caught in adultery, all the other sinners in the area would not trust Jesus anymore, and he would break Roman law by disturbing the peace. Now, if he refused to stone this woman, that would make him vulnerable to the accusations of those who say he took the law of Moses lightly. He wasn't a strong Jewish advocate of the law of Moses. So Jesus was in a predicament, as it were. What shall he decide? So to back off of the story just a moment, let's ask ourselves, what is the main question here? They bring to Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery, which she evidently was doing by herself. I don't know exactly how that's possible, but there was no man brought, so it must have been an interesting experience. So they bring the woman to Jesus, and they say, "This is the law. Will you obey the law and stone her or have her stoned?" So what we have here is a predicament. Jesus is going to have to teach us something about what God is really like and answer this question. Can God be both a God of justice and a God of mercy at the same time? Can he reflect a standard by which we must judge our lives, like in Exodus 20 and the covenant law? But can God also be a God of mercy and grace and love at the same time? Well, to present that question, let me ask you this. If you ever were a parent and you raised teenagers, did your teenagers ever try your patience? to see whether or not you could be a parent who loved their child and yet demonstrated discipline. And now my daughters are not in this service, and neither one of them will be. Oh, yeah, they will. My oldest daughter will be in church in the second service, but I can take her husband, so I can go ahead and say this. So. Now, most of you know my wife, Joy. She's a wonderful lady. But when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? And there was a time when my daughters were not real good about cleaning up their bedrooms. Okay, can I get a witness? Okay. And so when they would not clean up their bedrooms like Joyce thought they should, Joyce would come to me, and I turned out to be the bad guy. All right? Men, can I get a witness? Okay? All right? So I had to do something about this. So I went to both of those daughters and I said, look, girls, you know I love you very much, but from now on, every Saturday evening, I'm going to check your bedrooms. And if they do not match my standard, you have lost all your privileges. I will drive you everywhere you have to go. I will take your phone. You will not have access to the computer. You will not have your CDs. And you will lose every privilege you have until these rooms are clean like I expect them to be. Because I am going to get your mother off of my back. All right? Are you all with me? All right? So, is it possible for a parent to demonstrate judgment, discipline, and yet also be someone who is merciful and gracious? And that is our question. Is God such a God that he can be both justice but also mercy? That's the main question of this passage. So let's look at it very quickly. Jesus had been teaching in the temple. He takes a pause at night and he sends the people home. Jesus goes just outside the city. It's down through the Kidron Valley and up on the other side, and he'll find himself in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he goes. He stays the night there. Even today, if you would go to the Mount of Olives, you would find these large olive trees, and in their branches you could find a place to find a place of rest for the night and be covered and protected, and that's probably exactly what they did. So he was in the Mount of Olives overnight, and the next morning he goes back and begins teaching the city. Now, when they bring him, this woman caught in the act of adultery, the law that they're talking about is the law of Moses out of the book of Deuteronomy and also Leviticus that said when men and women were caught in the act of adultery, they were to be put to death. Some of the law was that they were to be stoned. Other parts of the law, depending on certain circumstances, they could be strangled. Now, that's probably considered a pretty severe punishment today, right? If we were to enact this law today, there would be no soap operas on television, okay? Because that is the basic premise of a soap opera, is it not? How many partners can we have? And a lot of our sitcoms today and movies and all of that, this was easily taken care of in the law of Moses. If you commit adultery, we are going to pile rocks on you until you no longer can breathe. Now that seems rather harsh to us. And even in Jesus' day, it seemed rather harsh because most of the time, they did not observe this drastic punishment. As a matter of fact, people could so easily get a divorce that they did not trouble themselves with stoning people to death. They were a little more, what we would say, civil in their dealing with marital unfaithfulness. But the obvious question that I have, and you know that I've already taught you that I kind of try to look at Scripture in kind of a different way, I ask myself some questions. Where in the world is the man? She cannot commit adultery by herself. That would be a very interesting proposition, but it is not possible. And what were the circumstances of it? Were they kind of the Pharisees couching outside the door, looking through the keyhole, and in the keyhole, and in the moment where adultery was about to take place, they run in and they capture the woman and drag her out? Or what did they have against this woman and they let the man go free? Was he one of their cronies? Was he one of the buddies? And so they were going to let him go, but they wanted to make a point with this lady. Let me tell you the bottom line here. They had no regard for this woman whatsoever. She was a pawn in their trap to try to get Jesus to embarrass himself in answering this question. These Pharisees were all bent on trying to catch Jesus, not really live out the law of God. Now, if without going too far, because sometimes I chase a rabbit here, I want you to understand and at least admit with me that there are still people today in our churches who are more concerned with following the law and trying to exhibit some great knowledge of God's judgment, and they have no regard to the feelings, understanding the compassion that God demonstrates toward people. And so this is not just a story that we can set on a shelf and say, wow, that's a good one. It impacts us. It has something to do with us. Now, the Bible says that Jesus, when they brought this woman to him, that he knelt down and he began to write in the sand. And so hence, this is, in my opinion, the third time that God writes in Scripture. We have God the Son, God in the flesh, kneeling down, and he is writing something in the sand. Now, what's he writing there? He's writing, Harry Nowell is a dirty, rotten... No, he's not writing that. Harvey Haraway should... No, he's not writing the men's names there that are here. We have no idea what he's writing. You could probably hear all kinds of sermons from all kinds of preachers conjecturing about what Jesus wrote in the sand. Not a single person in the world knows what he wrote. So why am I preaching this sermon today? Because of this reason. After he wrote and he stood up, I know what he said. And so the writing of God was reflected in the wisdom from the Son. Because what he says is of supreme importance. Whether he wrote names or what he wrote down there, nobody knows. But when he stood up, this is what he said. The one among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now the book of Deuteronomy tells us the background of this statement that Jesus made. Because in Deuteronomy it says that you should not convict a man based upon the testimony of one witness. You must have two or three witnesses. And once the man is convicted, or the sinner is convicted, the witnesses are the ones that are supposed to throw the first stones, to stone someone. Now, just think with me about this for a moment. Why does God write the law in that? Is he giving permission for the witnesses to have the pleasure of stoning someone, throwing the first stones? That's not what God is about. What he is doing is putting the onus or the responsibility of this testimony in the hands of those witnesses. So God's not letting them off the hook. In other words, he's saying if somebody has the audacity to step forward and bring an accusation against a person and then they are found guilty, the witnesses are the ones who are bearing the responsibility of their testimony, and they are taking the responsibility of throwing the first stone. So in other words, you better be pretty sure that you have your facts right when you give testimony against someone, because you're going to be called up to pull the trigger, to throw the switch, to pull the lever. You're going to be the one who brings about the death of the person that you have accused. Now, I'll tell you how I have translated that into what it means to be a pastor. And this isn't in my sermon, but since Brother Bill's not here, I'm going to take a minute or two here. Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I don't know if you know, but so-and-so has been doing whatever and filling in the blank. I think you should go talk to them about it. Well, you know what Pastor Kerr does? He doesn't fall for the trap either. This is what I say. I say, well, have you talked to them about it yet? Well, no, I haven't talked to them about it yet. Well, then, why don't you go talk to them about it? You're the one that has the difference with them. You're the one that has the problem with them. Why don't you go talk to them about it? Well, I would rather somebody that's, you know, more holy and is the pastor and that kind of to talk to them. I'll be happy to go with you. If you can't go by yourself, you're not able to, there's some reason why you can't express yourself or you have a fear about it, I'll be happy to go with you. Let's set up a time. You and I will go and we'll talk to this person and you tell them what you have against them. You know what usually happens in those scenarios? They forget they ever had any problem because they do not have the courage to bend down and pick up the rock and stand face to face and let the accused see their face and know that they're the ones that are casting the stone. Are you with me? Yeah. We would stop a lot of that garbage that goes on in our church if we said to people, you got a problem with your brother or sister? Then the Bible says you should go to them and work it out among yourselves. Don't drag me into it, or our deacons, or your Sunday school teacher, or your best friend, or some lady that sits in the pew by you, until you've had the courage to go and face that problem with them by yourself. And if you don't have the courage, then don't bring the problem up. Are you with me? I am a hard preacher, ain't I? I'm just trying to apply the truth of God's word to us. And we have for years in our churches let one person who has a negative spirit control things because we won't face them and say, do it the way God's word says to do it and stop troubling the body with your issues. So Jesus was turning the tables on them. What does it teach us about God? Here's some things. When the world reads this story, they say, oh, wow, that Jesus, man, he was a clever teacher. He was a good teacher. He was a hard man to trick. He was sneaky and he was sharp and he was witty. That's what the world says about Jesus. They would grant that he is a good teacher. But when you and I look at this experience, we're not supposed to look at it like just to be amazed at his teaching ability. We're supposed to be awed by the faith that is demonstrated in this passage. This is our faith. Anyone burdened by sin and guilt can find consolation or compassion and yet recognize that the moral standards are not diminished in the touch of mercy. If I can say it more simply, a person who has been found guilty of sin can come to Christ, and although their sin is not diminished, they will find God gracious and merciful and forgiving toward them. Because the world says, hey, if you walk around forgiving people, they're going to be sinning even more. Even the Apostle Paul says that in the New Testament. Should we sin more? Because when we sin, God's grace abounds more. And what was Paul's answer to that? God forbid that we should do that. No, we should not just let sin abound just because God is merciful. And the whole answer to this question is this: because God shows us mercy does not mean that sin should run rampant. We still understand there is a judgment for sin, even though God is merciful and gracious to us. Let me just ask you a complimentary question here. Any of you ever sinned, been forgiven by God, but you still had consequences to pay because of your sin? That happens, doesn't it? That just because God forgives us, he does not always erase all the consequences. There may be a man who murdered someone. He's found guilty in the courts. And although he is forgiven, maybe the family of the one he murdered stands up and says, we forgive you. But that man still has got to go to prison and pay his time. Just because there's forgiveness does not erase the consequences of sin. But God is gracious. He offers forgiveness and he gives us mercy. And here's three quick lessons that we learn in this passage. We come to Jesus for forgiveness, not condemnation. This is what we learn about God. We come to Jesus for forgiveness, not condemnation. Now, Jesus did not abandon the law, but he raised the standard of the accuser. Those self-righteous men that were standing there, full of judgment, when Jesus said, okay, who's ever without sin, you cast the first stone, starting with the older, maybe the wiser, maybe the more seasoned, maybe the more mature. The Bible says the older ones went first, and they slithered away as fast as they could away from the situation. Because this is what the Bible tells about this Jesus who came. It follows one of the most oft-quoted verses in the Bible. And many times it is the most forgotten verse of the Bible. Everybody knows, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But not everybody remembers this verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to release the law of God or set aside the law of God. He came to fulfill the law, but he also came to show that this God, who sets a standard and judges according to it, is also gracious and forgiving and merciful. A second thing that we learn when we come to Jesus is we come because of responsibility, not accusation. Now stay with me. This is one of those ones where we're jumping off a cliff that most people don't usually consider. When we come to Jesus because of our sin, it shouldn't be because somebody has guilted us into turning to Christ. I mean, ultimately, maybe that's part of the reason why we come, but when you become a Christian, you understand that I did not come to Jesus just because I felt guilty. I came to Jesus because I understood I had to bear responsibility for my sin. When I talk to small children that parents bring me occasionally, and I ask them about sin, you know, I'll say, well, what is sin? And they'll say, well, that's when you do something wrong. And I'll say, well, give me an example of something that's wrong. And they'll say, well, somebody killed somebody or somebody stole something. I say, well, what grade are you in? And maybe they'll say they're in third grade. I say, well, tell me some sins that third graders do. Oh, they talk back to the teacher, or they cheat on a test, or they don't obey their parents. And then I look at them and I say, well, you're a third grader. Have you ever done any of those things? Oh, no, I've never done any of those things. Okay. I know at that point that although they understand what sin is and that people are responsible for sin, they have not gotten to the place where they recognize that they are a sinner. You see the difference? And so I don't want children just to know the concepts. I want them to personalize their understanding. In other words, the big scheme of things, we have got to be people who get to the place where we feel responsible for our sin, not just accused because of it. Are you with me? And so Jesus, when we come to Jesus, I'm not coming to Jesus just because the Bible says I did something wrong. That's not going to be enough. Most people will never recognize they need a Savior just because the Bible says, thou shalt not, and they've been guilty of it. They will come when they get to the place and they say, yes, I have sinned, and I am responsible for my behavior. We have too many, especially men in our culture today, that are running around blaming everybody else for their problems. I have a relative that always blames his dad for how he turned out himself. And he didn't like it one day when I turned the tables and said, when will you be a man big enough to bear responsibility for your own life choices? We come to Jesus when we understand we are responsible, not just accused. So Jesus did not ignore the social obligations, but rather he focused on the responsibility of this individual, this woman. He didn't deal with the issues of where's the man. He knew that they were just trying to trap him. But he wanted her to understand, ma'am, is there anybody around here who's condemning you? No, nobody. So he wanted her to make the transfer in her thinking. I'm not just guilty because there's people accusing me. I've got to understand that I am a sinner and lost, and I'm responsible whether anybody accuses me or not. And she had to make that transition in her mind. The third thing is that we come to Jesus for transformation, not exoneration. We don't come to Jesus and find this man of God who will say, oh, you know what? It's a rough life out there. You know what? Don't worry about what God's law says. You just go on your merry way and enjoy life. I mean, you only live once. Have a blast. You know, enjoy it. Are you with me? This is the message we hear in our culture today. Is, oh, well, God wouldn't judge people because God is a God of love. And his church ought to tolerate whatever the sin is in people's lives because God loves people so. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. In the end, God's just going to say, oh, you know what? Let's just forget the whole thing and let's just all go to heaven and have a party. That is the message of our culture. We do not come to Jesus so that he can just exonerate us and say, you know what, guys, I'm sorry it's been hard and I've been a hard nose about it. You just go have a blast. That's not what God does when he forgives us. But instead of exoneration, he expects us to transform. He is looking us to change. People don't like that. Even Christians don't like that. I served in a church as a pastor, and we had a lady that would come to our church council meetings, and it seems like she was always in a bad mood on that Tuesday when we had our church council meeting, and she would holler and scream and leave all the rest of us in a frenzy. I mean, verbally, she was making our chairs spin, you know, just fall over backwards. I'd go home and I wouldn't sleep for 3 days. She made me so frustrated. But she would go home and she slept like a baby that night because she'd let out all of her steam. And I had to tell her one time, her name was Barb. I says, Barb, God doesn't want you just to claim his name. He wants to see that your life is changed. It's not information, but transformation that God is seeking. See, I told you I'm a hard-nosed Baptist preacher. God expects us to live differently. So you came to Jesus and you have a negativity problem? Well, then you need to start praying for God to change that in you. Don't just say, well, that's just the way I am. You're going to have to accept me. No, we don't. You're a pain in the neck to deal with. Get over yourself. Let Jesus change you. Be pleasant. That is how God now purges away the sin from us. In the Old Testament, they used to take the person who sinned, put them on the ground, and stone them to death. Get the sin out of the camp. But in the New Testament, with God's grace and forgiveness, there's a little softer way he does that. Instead of killing you, how about if we just slay the sin within you and give you a new life and you're transformed? Be sacrificed or sacrificed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, tells us in Romans. Jesus did not reject the law. He concentrated on the transformed life. He didn't say to the lady, you know what, ma'am? I'm sure you got your reasons. You probably were dealt a bad hand. Your mother probably treated you badly when you were a little girl. So you just do the best you can, and in the end, it'll all wash out. That's not what he said. He said, nobody is accusing you, lady. I do not condemn you or accuse you. But I do tell you this. God demands your life be transformed. So when you go from this place, sin no more. Now, was he telling her to live a perfect life? No. He was saying, don't treat your sin lightly. You have been given the opportunity for a new life, and don't fluff it. Don't blow it. Her sin was not just set aside, because guess what? Don't miss this. In a matter of a few days, this one who had just granted her forgiveness, in a matter of a few days, he would be climbing on a cross and paying the penalty himself for her sin. He had the right to give her forgiveness and grant her mercy if he wanted to. He was going to pay the price for the sin that she had committed. That is the Jesus that we serve. When God wrote in forgiveness, once again, I don't know what Jesus wrote in the sand. I just know that when he stood up, he said, no man condemns you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. When God wrote in forgiveness, he demanded a transformation of life. I've been held at gunpoint 3 times in my life. First time was when I was living in Fort Worth, Texas. I was working for the Southland Corporation, and my job, since I had grown up in a family that owned a supermarket, I knew a lot about the supermarket business, so when I got a job with Southland that owns the 7-Elevens, they sent me around to various stores. Every 2 days, I switched shifts. Monday and Tuesday, I worked 7 to 3. I went in at Wednesday at 11 at night, worked till 7 in the morning, did the same thing on Thursday. I got off on Friday morning at 7 o'clock. I had to be back at work on Friday at 3 o'clock. I worked Friday 3 to 11 and Saturday 3 to 11. Oh, it's crazy. But I did that. I was young and ignorant, and I needed the money. So one Friday night, working the 3-11 shift in Fort Worth, where they're not used to having a lot of snow and ice. We had one of those storms that came through and was dumping snow and ice all over Fort Worth, Texas. The store that I was working in that night was kind of in a valley, the south part of town. And everybody and their brother and sister and uncle and aunt were coming in there and buying stuff from the 7-Eleven. Milk and bread and eggs and Pop-Tarts like you all need when it snows, you know, that kind of stuff. So they were coming in and buying everything out that we had in the store. Some guy came in and went over to the cooler and he picked up one bottle of beer. Came to the counter and set it on the counter. And I went to him and I told him how much it was. And he pulled out a gun and he pointed it at me kind of back close to his body. And he said, I want all your money. Now, he did not know that one of the things that I was helping develop for the Southland Corporation at the time was we had just installed these new safes that were time-release safes in all the stores. And so you were supposed to have as little cash in your drawer as possible, and you fold it up in these tubes and stick it in the safe, and it only took about 60 or 90 seconds for you to get change out of the safe. So if the criminal's willing to wait 16, 18, 20 minutes, we could empty out the safe, but he'd have to wait there while we did it. So when he comes in and he points the gun at me and says, "I want all your money," he didn't know that I only had $16.11 in my register. So, nervous as I was, I got a paper bag out from under and I started counting with the pennies. 1, 2, 3, 4. There were 6 other people in the store that evening. The only thing that any of them heard was the next thing he said. He said, "I don't want any pennies." And I was nervously counting those out for him one at a time, Mike. Just, I want to be gracious and let you know how much we got here. Well, then I grabbed the other $16 and nickel or whatever it was, and I threw it in the bag and I gave it to him. He went out the door. Now, according to policy, I did immediately what I was supposed to do. I went over and I locked the door, came back to the phone, and I called the police and said, "We've just been robbed." I hung up the phone and I told everybody, "We've just been robbed. You're going to have to stay in the store." The police finally showed up. And when they got there and interviewed all those other 6 people, including myself, the only thing that any of those people heard was somebody said, "I don't want any pennies." Nobody saw the man. Nobody saw the interchange. Nobody heard anything else other than, "I don't want any pennies." So I had to go to the police station and go through all this experience of looking at pictures of people, and they were accusing me of having an inside job. Oh, yeah, I'm going to risk my job for $16.11. But all I tell you all of that is because that first experience, as well as the other two, but that first experience of being held at gunpoint and robbed was a life-changing experience for me. So don't miss this story. Although mine was on the negative side, don't miss this story with this woman. Wherever she is, the Pharisees have something against her. They're using her as a pawn. She is a player in their trick. She is a player in their trap. They want to get to Jesus, and so what they do, they bring a woman that looks like she might be a lady of the evening, have lived a pretty rough life, maybe a loose life. They bring her in and they throw her down right in front of Jesus, and she fully expects them to complete the act of the law of Moses. She will be stoned to death. She will give her life just so the Pharisees can trap Jesus. And when the Pharisees bring her with no regard for her as a person, only wanting to trap Jesus, Jesus turns the table and he answers this question: can God be both a God of justice and forgiveness? Can he show grace and love and mercy and yet maintain the law? And Jesus stoops down in the sand, and when he stands up, he says to the men, "All right, let's follow the law. Who does not have sin among you? You throw the stones first. You put your name on the line. You take responsibility for enacting this punishment against this woman that you say that she deserves." And when they examine their hearts and lives, they begin to disperse one after another quickly away from the scene. And there we are left with a woman who has been humbled. Her accusers are gone. And she could have said this. She could have stood up, and in her rough kind of life, she could have said, "Wow, that was close. I'm out of here," and returned to her same way of life. But when she stood up, Jesus says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none." And she looks into Jesus' eyes, and for the first time ever from a man, maybe she heard these words: "No one condemns you, but take seriously that you have experienced a life-changing moment, and go from here and sin no more." Jesus was not about just enacting the law. What he teaches us about God the Father is that God is not just about drawing the land and the sand, waiting for you to step across it and zap you with lightning. That is not the God we serve. The God we serve that wrapped himself in human flesh and came to dwell among us says this to us: if you have sinned, if you violated the law, if you stand guilty before the courts of heaven, come to the Savior and receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that same Jesus that gave grace and mercy to this woman caught in the act of adultery also offers to us today, those who are caught in the act of greed and viciousness and wickedness and less than what we ought to give to God, and whatever else sin you want to name, that same Jesus offers us the same. Will you come and in Jesus find not condemnation, but find forgiveness and grace for your sin? That's the Jesus that we serve. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask for you to help us to not just have the good sense in our minds about what this message of this story is recorded for us in your word, but to apply it to our lives, that we have been dragged before the Lord and we've had accusers against us. But when Jesus stands and expects all to live in righteousness, our accusers fall by the wayside. But we stand responsible for ourselves. Maybe for the first time in our lives, the light's on us and we realize we are responsible for ourselves and our sin. And we find grace and mercy in our time of need. Father, that's a great message to share. And if anybody should be more understanding and more compassionate in this world, it ought to be those of us who have experienced your great grace and mercy and forgiveness. Let it reflect in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing? As our ushers prepare, Tom Richards is going to lead us in our prayer.
Father, we come to you today just thanking you for so many blessings and so many things that you do for us. We thank you for our church and our staff, and we thank you for our wonderful hard-nosed Baptist preacher, Lord, that the message that he has brought today on forgiveness, and we thank you for that. We ask you now, Lord, to bless these offerings, bless the gift, and bless the giver. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.